Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our hope is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we're currently reading the 21st homily, and almost all the way through it, we'll be picking up this evening on page 231, about halfway down the text. And if you remember, halfway down the page, if you remember, St. Isaac had been talking about the uniqueness of the solitary life and vocation, and even to the point of talking about how certain charitable works wouldn't be appropriate as the focus of one who was committed to the solitary life, that if God had called a particular individual to this rare life of deep solitude, of unceasing prayer, his main focus was to be engaged in a kind of what Isaac calls celestial husbandry, or the angelic life, to be completely focused upon God. And so all that one would do throughout the course of the day would be necessary that would aid in the constancy of one's prayer life. And at first it's a little jarring to hear it, but I think when we consider it in light of other vocations, we begin to understand that for a person who enters into the married state, that certainly there is a particular lifestyle that's appropriate for that station, and that other things would not be put above it. I think we talked, especially in regards to marriage, that one couldn't fall or shouldn't fall under the illusion that somehow out of the need to provide for one's family, that one should work endlessly to the point where one would jeopardize the relationship between the husband and wife, and also the relationship with the children and being present to them in order to form them and form them as human beings. And how often individuals fall into that trap, that somehow the work and the financial support and the gain of material goods can outweigh the vocation of marriage itself, that providing somehow becomes more important than the living of the vocation of marriage. And so Isaac is saying something similar here, that one who embraces this life of solitude is embracing this life of deep intimacy with the Lord, and intimacy in and through prayer, constancy of prayer, and being very attentive to what is going on within the mind and the heart. So living in deep solitude so as not to fall into the distractions of the world. And so even to engage in other relationships with other solitaries indiscreetly would be inappropriate. And so it's sort of important for us to understand that as we again pick this up and enter into it, that he is speaking, he does see the uniqueness of the solitary life, and he sees its value, and he's sort of setting it apart from other vocations in order that we might understand the particular aspects of it. And so we're picking up, as I said, on 231, halfway down, where he speaks of reproaching a certain brother. In particular, in regards to giving himself over too much to the active life, along the lines of what we've been speaking about so far. He begins by saying, Once a certain brother was reproached that he should distribute what he had, but unabashed he replied boldly to him that found fault, "Monks are not obliged to give alms, for it is the monk who can say to Christ with an unveiled face, as it is written, 'Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee.' He it is that possesses nothing upon the earth, earns nothing for himself among material things, who in his mind clings to nothing visible, nor endeavors to acquire anything. If someone should give him something, he takes only what he has need of, but he seeks nothing beyond this, and he is like a bird in his way of life. Such a man is not obliged to give alms, because he has a work superior to almsgiving. Indeed, how could he give to another that of which he has been liberated? The man who, however, who is distracted with the matters of this life, who works with his own hands and receives from others, should give alms. To neglect this is manifest opposition to the Lord's commandment. If a man does not draw near to God in hidden ways, and he neither knows how to serve God in spirit, nor concerns himself with manifest actions which are within his power, on what does he place his hope to gain life? Such a man is foolish." So there are those, he acknowledges, that live in the world, and he includes among them those who would live in a monastery, live the cenobitic life, that they would have a responsibility for providing for the needs of others, acting in charity both towards their fellow monks, but also to those who would come to the monastery in search of alms. And so this is how they would manifest their love for God and their commitment to God and their neighbor. But the solitary does this in a different way, that his place within the body of Christ and within the world is sort of be at the heart of the world and engaged in this relationship with Christ that enlivens, as it were, the rest of the body, that he is in constant prayer and in much the same way as the angels are always before the throne of God in worship. And so he would not want to step out of that, even when pressured by others, to think that somehow he's falling short of charity, when in fact he would be falling short of the greatest kind of love, that love and full commitment to God, if he were to step away from his vocation. Another elder said, "I marvel at men who disquiet themselves in their stillness by toiling so as to provide others with things pertaining to the body." And again he said, "We should not mix the work of stillness with care for anything at all, except for things that are proper to stillness. Let every discipline be honored in its own place, lest we become confused in our disciplines. He who has many cares is the slave of many, but he who has forsaken all and cares only for the state of his soul, the same is a friend of God. Consider that there are many men in the world who give alms and fulfill the commandment of love of neighbor in matters pertaining to the body, but toilers in complete and beautiful stillness, and men entirely devoted to God, are scarcely to be found and are exceedingly few. Who among men in the world who give alms or accomplish another form of righteousness through material things have attained to one of the gifts which those who remain in stillness receive from God?" So there's no desire to diminish any other form of life or any other vocation, but simply to acknowledge the differences between them. And of course, Isaac is writing here for others who are pursuing the same way of life, and I think it's important for us to be able to see that so that we don't think that somehow we have to mimic him. But when we do look at this and acknowledge the nature of the vocation, it does speak to the way that we live our lives and the call to have the place of stillness within our lives as well. that part of our calling and one of the fruits of our baptism is to live in this radical intimacy with the Lord. And so to seek this stillness, to seek an unceasing prayer, not to become overly distracted with the things of the world is true for us as well. We've all received the same call to holiness of life. And so although we're not called to the life of the solitary, we are called to the same kind of holiness by virtue of our baptism, that we have been made sons and daughters of God, and by our reception of the Holy Eucharist, we become part of the body of Christ, but also the bride of Christ. Each soul is the bride of Christ, and so what we see manifested in a beautiful way in the life of the solitary is to be an aspect of all of our lives, in the sense that we all see Christ as our end and the pearl of great price in our lives, that this is what we would be seeking, would be intimacy with God. So anything in this world that becomes an obstacle to that is something that we should work to really set aside. And if we are to embrace the gospel in all of its fullness, but also to live a life full of grace, then how a married couple lives their lives would be reflective of that reality. And the very things that would strengthen them in that commitment to each other and to God are the things to be embraced. And there's so much within our culture that either would seek to mimic that in some fashion or is in complete opposition to it, that is held up in such a way that we would seek our identity in it, thinking that somehow it lifts us up, when in reality it holds us back from entering into that vocation fully, or is, as I said, just in complete opposition to it, that becomes something that pulls us into sin or pulls us away from God. And when I step back and think about this, I think one of the good indicators of it, because it's ubiquitous, is the presence of anxiety in our lives and certain forms of depression. I don't want people to get me wrong on this in the sense of that I would be speaking clinically about this, but I think anxiety in particular is something that most people experience in one form or another, and it's ubiquitous because it's an existential anxiety that is rooted in our sinfulness, that in any way that we have been separated from God, the source of life, of love, we are going to experience the fruit of that. And the fruit of it is a kind of dis-ease within our very being. It's interesting, when you read Freud, he talks about that anxiety was one of the mysteries that he could never really figure out, because it was present in everybody's life, that everybody suffered from it in some measure, but the source and origin of it was often very difficult to figure out. But I think for the Christian, the root of it should be obvious to us, and that is our own sin and our own unwillingness or our negligence in entering into that relationship with God. In God, there is no fear. In love, there is no fear. So to enter into that relationship fully, to be immersed in the love of God through the sacraments and through a life of prayer, to seek purity of heart, would mean that we would leave anxiety behind. It would be diminished. The further we enter into that relationship with God, the more our anxiety would diminish as well. What is it that we would have to fear within this world, even if we were to be taken early, or if we were to be tortured or martyred? You know, what is it that we would have to be anxious about if we know that we have everything in Christ? If we see that with the radical clarity of a heart that's been purified, and if we see it with a kind of invincible faith, that our eyes are open to what we become in Christ and what we've received in Him. At that point, all fear, all despondency, all anxiety should begin to diminish in our life. And I think we've sort of fallen into this tendency to focus in more on the physical aspects of that, that there is a transformation that takes place in the brain because of anxiety or because of depression. There's something that physically, biologically changes. And they've also discovered that those who undergo therapy or who take medication, that there is a kind of change that takes place there as well. The undergoing therapy actually does bring about a change in brain chemistry, that it can bear that kind of fruit. But spiritually speaking, to enter into that relationship fully with God, to become saints, is to be healed on the deepest level of our being. And so we might know deep wounds. We might know the wounds that so many in this world know of abuse or neglect that we've experienced in our life that has then shaped our emotional life in a certain way or has also had other physical effects. But there's an aspect of the spiritual life that is transformative of that reality as well. That we've talked so often about entering into this relationship with God, not only in a notional way in our minds, but with our whole being. And to enter into that relationship with our whole being means that the grace of God transforms the fullness of who we are as human beings, including our minds and our psyches, what takes place within our minds, that there can be extraordinary things that take place there. I think it's just that we don't taste it. And what we are most familiar with and see as just sort of, well, this is my life, there's no being lifted out of it, is the opposite. And so when we hear stories of the saints, or we're even more, we see of more modern ones, photographs of them, that we see the kind of peace and joy that radiates from them, there seems to be something extraordinary about that to us, or that is something radically unusual. But I think it's really meant for all of us, that we would be able to experience that transformation on a very deep level of our being. And the more secular, I think, our society and culture has become, the more that we've sort of moved towards modern psychology, which, again, I have no problem with. I see the fruits and the benefits of it, or modern medicine as well. But we often neglect the spirit. And in doing so, I think we never know the deeper kind of healing that God desires for us. I think one contemporary writer who picks up on this very well is Herotheos Vlachos. Do you know who I'm talking about, Miron? He wrote a book called Orthodox Psychotherapy. And he interprets the word psyche in the way that it should be interpreted, soul. We think of it as mind, and so we have a very narrow vision of what psychotherapy would involve, whereas he lays out for us sort of the science of the fathers that see the fullness of the person being transformed in and through the purification of the passions, as well as entering into the life of grace. And the further that we've moved away from this vision of the human person, I think the more that we've come to rely upon worldly things to seek our healing. Not that we shouldn't make use of physicians or others that can be of great help to us, but not to the point where we neglect the deeper form of healing. In fact, we can get to the point where we identify ourselves more by our sicknesses or our neuroses or our, you know, psychological disorders than we do as identify ourselves as Christians, as sons and daughters of God. And when that happens, I think we spiral down into a kind of despondency, level of depression and anxiety that is ubiquitous to most people living in the modern culture, that we don't live in the joy of the kingdom, even in spite of and in the face of our poverty and vulnerabilities, that a man or a woman of faith would even face those things with a kind of hope and courage and enter into them where they become a participation in the cross. Not everything that we suffer in this world is that. You remember, we've often said, quoted Philip Neri as saying that, that we're often the carpenter of our own crosses. And that's so often true, that we construct things in our lives that become crosses for us, but they're not necessarily what Christ means, taking up our cross daily and following him. They might have nothing to do with that at all, but might be simply ways in which we hobble ourselves by turning away from him or creating suffering from ourselves simply because of our sin and our passion. That was a very long digression, I'm sorry. But I think it's important when we, you know, when we are looking at St. Isaac and the Desert Fathers, that we do seek to understand their anthropology, their understanding of the human person, in order to then be able to apply the wisdom to our own life. Because I think it's easy for us to go through something like this and say, well, Isaac lived, you know, 7th century, he was in the desert, lived this life of great solitude. What does that really, how does this really speak to me living in the 21st century in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania? And it would be easy to look at it as archaic and not really speaking to the human situation as we experience it now, where in reality, I think it illuminates it with great beauty if we're able to enter into it fully. Okay, where did I leave off?
Again.
Again, he said, if you live in the world, practice virtuous disciplines suitable to laymen, but if you are a monk, distinguish yourself in the works wherein monks excel. If, however, you wish to practice both, you will quickly fall from the one and the other alike. These are the works of monks: freedom from worldly things, bodily toil and prayer, unceasing recollection of God in the heart. So judge for yourself whether without these things the worldly virtues will suffice you. So, very much like Cassian, that we started our journey. No, he was after Climacus, the one that we read last. You know, Cassian was he emphasized the necessity of understanding the immediate aim of our life, and I think Isaac would want us to understand that as well. What is it that we're pursuing? Where is it that we're going to be investing our energy as Christian men and women? And a lot depends upon that. Because if we have a truncated view of the Christian life and of the spiritual life, or an image of Christ that is not only limited, but more something that is fashioned by our own imagination, then we might be expending a lot of energy going off in a direction that takes us nowhere, and certainly not into the heart of Christ himself. And so being able to step back and ask ourselves, what has God called me to? And how am I manifesting and embracing this life that God has made possible for me in Christ in my particular station in life? Am I living the call to love as fully as Isaac puts it forward here before me, because he's not putting forward anything before us other than the gospel, which calls us to live fully for God, to take up our cross daily and follow him, to be willing to sell all for that pearl of great price, to pursue him and the kingdom above all things. And whatever vocation we choose, this has to be the fundamental aim. Before we go on to the next section, anybody have any comments or questions you'd like to put forward? Yes?
I just think it's interesting that the Holy Mother Church recognizes everything you said about anxiety. What do we say right after the Our Father? What does the priest say? Deliver us from all anxiety. Most of us kind of just gloss over that. We're more concerned about who we're going to shake hands with for the sign of peace. Right. But it's there for a reason. It's important. Yeah.
What does it mean to participate in the peace of the kingdom? And I think we have a very limited notion of peace and what our experience of that has been. But what does it mean to participate in particular in the peace of Christ, which might not necessarily gel with what peace in the world looks like? We might have no peace in this world. We might be rejected by the world. But if we have the peace of the kingdom, we might be free from anxiety altogether. Our life might be filled with suffering and rejection, but to know the peace of Christ is to experience something otherworldly. Father Paul, yeah.
I was kind of struck by the, like, you're just describing the clarity that that Isaac and his elders have about our anthropology and that our identity in Christ goes deeper than any of these other things, and that perhaps that was what enabled them to see, them to say things like, for those living in the world, giving alms is, and to see, it seems like they're able to see that that's the proper remedy, like that this, the Father said, like, for those in the world, they're going to be tempted by things, but by books, and especially like solitaries, they've already renounced that. So why are they going to take up the remedies that help those who are being tempted by things when they've already renounced things? It doesn't make sense to then apply remedy to what you've already gotten rid of and now focus on the thing that the people in the world can't focus on as more as intently on because they still have these obstacles that you've already made a choice to get rid of. So why are you going and applying the... It was helpful to see that they understood these things as remedies, like the prayer and vigils and all, I mean, all of these are remedies for union, the goal of moving towards union with Christ.
Right. Because they all involve a kind of kenotic love, a self-emptying love, you know, that we do give of ourselves to others. I mean, as they give themselves fully over to Christ in the solitary life, and they've stripped themselves of all worldly goods, so those living in the world empty themselves of the things that they have in order to serve others and love others. All right, any other? Okay. And so another question is put forward. Is it really true that a monk who endures hardship in stillness cannot acquire the two modes of virtue, the outward and the inward? I mean, to keep in his heart both care for God and solicitude for other men? Answer. I am of the opinion that even though a man who wishes to dwell in stillness abandons all things, takes concern for his soul alone, and is without any care for the things of this life, he will still be unable perfectly to perform the work of stillness. Therefore, how much more, if so, if he has solicitude for others? And so to abandon all things to live for Christ solely is also going to be very hard. It's a rare thing for an individual to embrace that life, an even rarer thing for one to live it perfectly. And so how is one then going to try to live this life and live it perfectly while also trying to engage in other modes of virtue? And so he says, the Lord has reserved for himself men in the world who serve him and take concern for his children. And he has chosen for himself those who serve before him. For a difference in rank is not only to be seen in the affairs of earthly kings, where those who stand always before the king and are confidants in his secrets enjoy greater glory than those who are engaged in external matters. But the same can also be seen in what pertains to the heavenly king. How much greater boldness is acquired by those who are unceasingly initiated into his mysteries by conversing with him in prayer. Of how much greater heavenly and earthly wealth they are accounted worthy, and how much more apparent is their mastership over all creation, which does not gainsay their words. And clearly, how much greater is their glory than all things rational and irrational, and than those who serve God by means of the possessions and the things of this life, and please him by their good deeds, though this be a very great and most beautiful. Therefore, we should not take example from men who are deficient in the works of God, but from the holy athletes and strugglers who splendidly ran the course of their life, who upon earth cultivated the celestial kingdom, who renounced earthly things once and for all, and stretched out their hands towards the gates of heaven. So, very clear and unabashedly, clearly and unabashedly putting forward the ideal of the solitary life, which is to live solely for Christ, to be engaged constantly in the offering of self and the sacrifice of praise, that this would be the ultimate goal for the solitary. And to step in any other direction is to step off of that path. By what means did the saints of old please God? Those who journeyed before us on the path of our discipline. Did Saint John of Thebes, the treasury of virtues, the wellspring of prophecies, please God as he remained secluded in his cell by comforting the brethren with things pertaining to the body? Or was it by his prayer and stillness? I do not contest the point that many have proved well-pleasing to God through outward actions, but these are fewer than those who have done so through prayer and abandonment of all. For the help given by those who live in stillness, who are held in great honor by their fellow brethren, is well known. I mean, how they help us by a word in the time of necessity, or offer up a prayer in our behalf. If any recollection or care with respect to this life, apart from these two activities, should settle in the heart of men who dwell in stillness, it will not belong to spiritual wisdom. For render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That is, render to a neighbor that which is his, and to God that which is due to him. It was not said for dwellers in stillness, but for those who walk without. Those who persevere in the angelic labor, I mean in the soul's meditation, have not been commanded to please God in manners pertaining to this life, that is, to take concern for handwork or to receive from one man and give to another. For his labor is in heaven. A monk should not have any care that disturbs and draws his mind away from its stand before the face of God. And so, again, I'm a little bit afraid that we might lose sight of what he's saying here, because, again, of the rarity of the life. And I want to bring up again an example that I used here before, and that is of Saint Charbel, Lebanese monk of great holiness, and had entered into the life of community and had lived that life for many years, but then enters into a life of greater seclusion. He becomes the hermit of the monastery. And recently I've been watching a movie about him, and the abbot of the monastery is informing the community that Charbel is going to do this. And he warns them, he says to them, do not think that this is a reward, that somehow his being able to become the hermit of the community now, to live this life of greater seclusion, was somehow a reward for the life that he had lived, that in fact there was a greater hardship and even a greater kind of interior battle that was going to take place now to live in that stillness, that the life that he was going to be leading was going to require even greater discipline and commitment to him, as well as detachment from the things of this world. He might do, I think, what Isaac was saying here, you know, give a word of advice, or when he was called upon to intercede on behalf of those who are sick, that he would respond to that. But the rest of his time was spent in this great seclusion, and he would not allow himself to be drawn from that. I just found out an interesting fact about him, that he's often presented in paintings with his eyes downcast, like his eyes are closed. And it's said that this was embraced in the latter years of his life, of that greater seclusion, as a form of modesty, but also of detachment from the things of this world, that he would open his eyes only to gaze upon the tabernacle and on the Eucharist, that his focus would be solely on Christ. And in this, he becomes an icon for us, a reminder that we are to keep our eyes fixed upon God, that we are to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ. And the image sort of captures very powerfully for me what Isaac is saying here, that this is the work of the solitary, to keep his eyes fixed solely upon Christ. And although it is rare, it is something that has an important place within the life of the church, and so not to be neglected. Okay. Where did I leave off here? But if someone should object and make mention of the divine apostle Paul, how he worked with his own hands and gave alms, we answer him that only Paul could do all things, and we know of no other Paul ever existing, a man like unto him capable of all. Show me another man like Paul, and you will persuade me. Do not, therefore, bring forth things that come to pass by divine economy as a rule for ordinary actions. And so that we might see someone like Paul, who was all things to all people, that he was able to live this life of extraordinary outpouring of self in the evangelical life of teaching and preaching the gospel, but also a life of prayer and then ultimately of martyrdom. But the ordinary role for us is what Isaac is putting forward. So, you know, God in his infinite wisdom can do what he wills. And so he could make a Paul, and a Paul who is unique. But the ordinary course of things, in terms of our understanding of who we are and the nature of how we live our lives, this is what we've come to understand. And so he goes on to say, the work of preaching the gospel is one thing, the activity of stillness another. If you wish to hold fast to stillness, become like the cherubim, who take no thought of anything of this life, and consider no one else exists in creation save you yourself and God, whom you heed, even as you have been taught by your fathers who lived before you. Unless a monk hardens his heart and forcibly restrains his compassion so as to become distant from solicitude for all other men, either for God's sake or for some material need, and perseveres only in prayer during the times which he has appointed without having affection and concern for others in his heart, he will be unable to attain freedom from turbulence and cares and to live in stillness. Now, we don't want to disconnect this from its context, which includes the homilies that preceded it and the homilies that will come after. Isaac is going to be speaking to us about a kind of pure prayer that develops when the heart has been purified, freed from attachments to the things of the world, but also freed from one's passions. The deeper intimacy that comes through engaging in the spiritual disciplines that we've talked about, vigils, reading, prostrations, all the things that we've discussed, fasting. But then he goes on, will go on to speak of a prayer that is no longer prayer, that where a person is lifted up by the grace of God to encounter God as he is in himself. So it's no longer a willful activity of the individual. Everything done up to that part, up to that point, and all the purification that has taken place through the ascetic life has its place. But eventually, a person is taken to a place where it can no longer be called prayer, no longer be called an activity. In the West, what's akin to this is the writings of John of the Cross, where he describes walking in the darkness of faith, that there's a ligature, a break there that takes place, and one is lifted up beyond what one's own intellect, reason, imagination, senses can understand, and begins to walk only in the darkness of faith to encounter God as he is in himself. And this is what Isaac is going to be discussing in the next two homilies. So here, I think he's laying the foundation for us that of the contemplative life, of preparing the mind and the heart to encounter God in this radical fashion, something that cannot be achieved by human will, that we cannot produce contemplation, or in the language that they would use would be theoria, that this is something that only God can create within an individual soul and raise them up to experience that radical intimacy with him. So a person is not even engaged in something that we could call prayer any longer. Now it is, they're living in God. It's more of a kind of deification that takes place, even if it's a momentary kind of experience for them. But again, I bring it up to place what we are discussing now in its context so that we don't lose sight of it. He's pressing so hard here to tell us that those who have embraced this life are detaching themselves gradually from everything in this world, even affections that are legitimate, to husband, wife, or to one's family, and to really anyone whatsoever. And it's not out of coldness of heart, but rather out of this burning desire, longing for God, that God has put within their heart and called them to. And so eventually he's calling them to experience by his grace this state of theoria, which we will be discussing in the coming homilies. So it may sound a little bit cold to us and foreign to us about not performing these acts of charity for others and not even having that be the principal aim that we hold in our mind of loving and giving ourselves to others, of which we so often speak of when we are talking about the gospel, that there's a kind of eschatological reality that is being put forward to us in the life of the solitary, what our life will be in God, that the solitary is a kind of icon of the divine life, of or what we would call the beatific vision of living in this unity with the eternal triune God. And I think this is why it's so rare of a path and such a rare life, that very few would be called to it. Even those who pursued the solitary life would be manifested in its radical form. But they are given to the church as a kind of gift in order to manifest to us the ultimate gift that God has given us and the ultimate end of that, which is the share in the life of the kingdom. And so our reading this, I think, is meant to spur us on to create a greater desire and fervor within our hearts for God and for prayer. So whatever station in life we have been called to, that this should inflame our desire for for the Lord and to share in his love and ultimately to share in its perfection in the kingdom. So it's for this reason that we would spend 2 or 3 years making our way through a text like this, because it does lay before us clearly the path that leads to God. Any other thoughts on, yes?
Is there something called, I might have this word wrong, disinterested love? Is that the word? Where you're loving everyone, you know, but there's not a disordered affection. It's just,
right. Dispassion. Is, you know, one of the words that they would use, you know, that we would be able to love others without a kind of attachment to self or what we would gain from that, you know, freedom from all self-seeking and sin. And so all of our faculties and all of our appetites and senses would be directed toward God.
When you say, you know, that works of charity and that kind of thing would not be done, you mean those that are chosen for the solitary life? Only?
For the solitary life. Okay. Now, those who are living in the world are still called to, you know, to be healed of the passions in order that they might love more freely. So it's as true in married life as it is in single life, and, you know, that we would all seek to love with the perfection to which we've been called. And again, I think that's, you know, what the writings of the fathers place before us. You know, it was a kind of laboratory that they entered into, again, you know, in the desert, and entering deeply into the mind and the heart in the way that they did opens up, I think, for us an understanding of what it is to be a human being, but more importantly, a human being in relation to God, what it means to be one who's been redeemed and saved by the grace of God, and but also lifted up to participate in the divine life. And so they, you know, show us something of the mystery that we are drawn into. All of us in and through the liturgy as well. I mean, we participate in this in a very concrete way through the sacramental life. And so in the next homilies, you'll hear him using the word wonder and awestruck. And in the West in particular, I think this is something that we've lost hold of when, in our participation in the liturgy, that you know, it can be done with a kind of formalism, or you know, or just with a minimalism, where we're not, our full self is not involved, and where we lose that sense of wonder and awe as we enter in to that mystery. That's the role of the church, is to draw men and women into that, you know, not simply to take them on this intellectual path where they can sort of articulate all the doctrines of the church with the great clarity, that somehow being able to do that would make a person a great Catholic. That if we could sort of articulate everything in the catechism with perfection, that would equate with holiness. Whereas I think what we're called to is to prepare ourselves to enter into true holiness, and by virtue of that participation through the sacraments and the life of prayer, that we are raised up to experience the holiness of God. And so how else do we understand teachings of Christ? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, or be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful, unless we understand that we're already participating in a radical way in the divine life. That we're called to be living that now. And so how many of us prepare ourselves to enter into the Mass and into that mystery with these thoughts in mind, and begin to live our lives understanding, okay, this is ultimately what I'm preparing myself to enter into, that God has given me this means to enter into the fullness of that life. And so how do I live my life so that I that grace can bear as much fruit as possible. And again, I think in when we read the Fathers, we begin to get a pretty clear picture of how it is that we are to live our lives, that we can't compartmentalize the life of faith. You know, we can't make it an abstraction and live it, you know, halfway with one foot in the world and one foot out. Where did I leave off?
Whenever.
Okay, whenever. Whenever, therefore, you should have a thought to care for someone for virtue's sake, such that the tranquility in your heart is dispelled, say to the thought, the path of love and mercy for God's sake is excellent, but for God's sake I do not wish it. Wait for me, Father, a monk once said, because I'm running after you for God's sake. But the other replied, and I, for God's sake, am fleeing from you. How kind. Abba Arsenius, for God's sake, converse with no one, neither for spiritual profit nor for any other reason. Another man, for God's sake, spoke all the day long and received every stranger, but he, on the contrary, chose silence and stillness. For this cause he conversed with the Spirit of God in the midst of the sea of the present life and passed over it with sublime tranquility in the ship of stillness, even as it was clearly revealed to certain ascetics who inquired of God concerning this. And this is the definition of stillness: silence to all things. Might be a good thing to circle, silence to all things. We talked before about the Father speaking of silence as being the language of God, that to hear God speak, and I think even as we hear the scriptures proclaimed, to really hear God speak the word that he desires to us, we have to prepare and enter into that with silence, so that we're able to allow God to proclaim, speak that word to us as he wills, and with the fullness of its meaning, not simply only in accord with how we would understand it intellectually, but transformed by the silence that we've allowed ourselves to enter into. If in stillness you are found full of turbulence, and you disturb your body by the work of your hands and your soul with cares, then judge for yourself what sort of stillness you are practicing, being concerned over many things in order to please God. For it is ridiculous for us to speak of achieving stillness if we do not abandon all things and separate ourselves from every care. But to our God be glory, amen. And so there's a kind of subtle reference there, I think, you know, to the experience of Martha and Mary, you know, of Martha being concerned. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and concerned about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken from her. That here they have the bridegroom in their midst, and Mary is sitting at his feet and listening silently, and even in some ways oblivious to what Martha is doing, which was an act of charity, you know, that she was seeking to offer hospitality, but in losing sight of the one that she had in her presence, and losing sight, I think, of what was going on with Mary, she becomes angry and rebukes Mary over it, but rebukes the Lord about it. And I think his response to her illuminates something of what we've been talking about here, that Mary has chosen the better part. She's chosen Christ, you know, to sit at his feet in silence, to listen to him, and that will not be taken from her. That this, in reality, is what endures unto eternity. This adoration of the Lord, and in silence entering more and more deeply into that mystery. And so Mary has chosen the better part, the thing that's going to endure unto everlasting life. I'm, you know, not going to take that away from her in order to tell her to get up and, you know, start peeling the onions or peeling the potatoes, you know, that she's chosen the better part here. And so, again, for us, you know, I think as we step back from this, you know, to again consider how it is that we're living our life. Are we choosing for ourselves so often not that better part in our lives? Are we choosing something much less than what God is offering to us? There are so many times when God is calling us to prayer, to enter into that silence, and we don't do it because of inability or lack of time. We do it because we are given over to distraction, or we've made idols out of other things in the world, and so we choose to seek our consolation in them, not in Christ. And so we are choosing something far less than the kingdom. And so Mary in the gospel, Isaac, and the other solitaries become for us that constant witness and call to choose the better part, to really have Christ as the ultimate goal, to understand that all things are passing, no matter how good and beautiful they are. Even our virtues, you know, even as good as they are, you know, as we enter into the fullness of the life of God, you know, even our virtues will be purified and pass into the fullness that is God. And so we don't want to even cling to them or make much of them, but to see that, you know, outside of that relationship with Christ, they have, you know, very little meaning. And so at least I think in reading this, it does put our life in perspective, and in a kind of disturbing way. I think if we read the Desert Fathers and we weren't, if we didn't feel agitated by it, I think there would be something wrong with us. That, you know, that we could hear life spoken of in this way and have our worldview challenged in such a way and our understanding of who we are as human beings without feeling, you know, kind of dis-ease, then are we really grasping what they're putting forward here? Any final comments or reflections on this homily? I think it only took us two times, or is this the third? We can take it through one.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see where Isaac is going? Is there anything that's disturbing or a little unsettling or all of it? Okay.
I always wonder where we fit in. Right?
Yeah.
Like,
well, I think to be patient, as you all were with Cassian, you know, I think there were, you know, 30 conferences that we, what was, is that right?
Was it?
Oh, I can't remember now. Isn't that terrible? But, you know, we was all those conferences that we went through, the same thing with the Ladder of Divine Ascent, that would be the 30 steps. But, you know, we had to be patient and to be willing to sit with our uneasiness and allow them to flesh things out for us. And I think it's okay to walk away a little bit confused by this and uncomfortable and not to worry about that. You know, over the course of this year and the next, we'll allow him to show us the path and bring us to a greater clarity, hopefully.
I have one question.
Sure.
We might have talked about this before, I missed it, but did he mentions it in different places or implies that he's writing to explain what the ideal life of a monk should be. Mm-hmm. Even at the top mm-hmm. of this page, a monk should.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm taking this as, and I'm wondering if he intended this ascetical set of practices to be, and you alluded to this or talked about this earlier tonight, is applicable or should be applicable to people working in the world. Because as you say, he's talking about things that we're all called to.
Right.
But he so ultimately is what he's saying is that we need to, people who live in the middle of the world, and this is not just as I'm thinking about this, I'm not thinking of just the time difference between the way the modern world is now versus when he was living, but even for people living in Antioch in ancient Syria, living in the middle of that city, or in Alexandria, that we have to live with the nature of a monk in the middle of the world, in the sense of the contemplative. Is that what he's saying? That the contemplative right. aspect of a monk needs to be lived by people living in a carpenter shop or in a tax office or something.
Well, I think we've gotten back to this a little bit in recent times, where the language of the universal call to holiness that we all have by virtue of our baptism, and but there is a kind of interiorized monasticism that we are all called to embrace in our station in life, and I find more consistently in the writings of the fathers or in someone like Chrysostom, or even the monks on Athos, where the Philokalia was compiled, the constant refrain that this isn't only for those wearing black robes. Mm-hmm. It's not just for the monks. It's for all those who are called to the fullness of life in Christ. And we are to live it out within our particular station mm-hmm. in life. I think Isaac does, and we've lost sight of this, he sees the solitary life as a higher state. And it's a higher state only because it's a reflection of eternity, of living in this constant state of being swept up into the mystery of God and living fully and completely in that mystery. And so he does that unabashedly, but he doesn't do it at the cost of saying that those living a different form of life, either a monk living in a community or a layperson within the world, that they aren't called to any less holiness, that they would manifest it in a different way. Certainly they would fulfill the gospel admonition to love one's neighbor and to serve one's neighbor in charity. And they are to do that with the perfection that the monk would be pursuing his aim of the solitary life and stillness and unceasing prayer.
Right, so he's sort of saying we have to have the same detachment from things that they have. It has to be kind of
a married couple is not going to be able to love each other with the love of Christ and be a reflection of Christ's love for his bride, the church, unless they die to self and die to sin in order to be able to offer themselves fully to their spouse in love. How do they become a manifestation of that reality and make present that love so much so that it's acknowledged and recognized as a sacrament? It makes present that grace of the love of Christ for his bride, the church, to the world. But how can they live that unless they are seeking this same perfection and holiness in their life? That marriage has been raised now in the light of Christ to something extraordinary. It becomes a manifestation of that godly love, but also a means of experiencing the grace of that love in one's life. The more perfectly spouses give themselves to one another in this way, the more they are transformed by the grace of God and those around them, their families. And
yeah, as you say that, I'm thinking of Saint Teresa of Lisieux. Her parents and that family is a good example.
Right.
Of that,
a perfect example.
Total.
Yeah, and we brought up Charbel here tonight, and the same is true within his family. His parents were godly and raised them to love fasting, to love prayer and quiet, and to seek God above all things. It's out of that the fruit of his life then was produced. Mm-hmm. And you know, I think unfortunately in our society it's been secularized. We lost sight of the sacred in marriage. I mean, often priests feel that they're window dressing, you know, when that day comes around or the preparation. We're usually the last that are contacted after, you know, the hall has been rented and things such as that. Sorry to those who are planning on getting married. So there's a lot. I mean, I think the vocation crisis, you know, we talk about vocation crisis being in the priesthood, but I think marriage is experiencing it as well, and perhaps in a greater way.
You know, and the two are tied together intimately.
Right. Any final thoughts? Okay, we'll stop there then. And as always, praying the words our Savior gave us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.